Please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 120. As we're turning there together, it's also printed for you in the bulletin. We are going to spend several weeks looking at the Psalms of Ascent. These are Psalms. Ascent means to go up. Jerusalem is the top of a mountain, and so any direction that you approach, you are going up to get there. We looked last week about the reminded of the truth that Jesus tells us in John 4, that we don't have to literally go up to Jerusalem to worship God. God is spirit, and those who worship him worship in spirit and in truth, so we can worship him all around the globe. And yet these psalms still instruct us in that longing to worship God, and they also remind us that there is coming a day when Christ will come to restore all things. Let's give attention to the word of God. Psalm 120, a song of ascents. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? O warrior, sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree. Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us look to God in prayer. O Lord our God, we thank you that you've given us your word, and we pray that you'd strengthen us this morning for the journey, that you would remind us of your grace, that you would remind us of the hope that we have in Christ. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I know this is poetry, so sometimes it's hard to get right away, but as you read through this and see the theme, it's a theme that doesn't really need much introduction. How do I live in a world full of evil when I long for a different world? All I need to say to introduce this psalm is, look at the news. Whatever your favorite source of news, whatever the bent of that news, whether it bends left or bends right, news is always full of reminding us that this world is an evil place. And for many of you, you've experienced this not just in the abstract, oh, the world out there is difficult and evil. You've experienced it personally. I don't have to tell you that this is a struggle. How should we live? As those who belong to God because of Jesus Christ our Lord, but who find themselves in this culture, in this place, Philippians 3, verse 20 tells us, for all who belong to Christ, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior there, Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we await the kingdom that God has, and yet we live in this time, in this place, how should we live? Here, at the beginning of these psalms of going up to Jerusalem to worship, right at the start of the journey, we have this psalm that helps us grapple with what does it look like to live in an evil time and place? How should we live? This psalm teaches us four things. First of all, pray for deliverance. Secondly, long for justice. Third, lament over violence. And fourth, trust in God. Let's look at these together. First of all, pray for deliverance. Look with me in verse 2. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. You see, the issue that the psalmist is facing isn't just there's cultural differences. Isn't just we do things this way, they do things that way. You'll call it tomato, I call it tomato. No, these are real differences, and the difference is one of violence and evil. Now notice, he only addresses sins of the tongue here. But only doesn't mean that this is not difficult. You see, we tend to play down how much language can hurt. Many of the adults in this room have probably heard the old saying, sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me. And it's just not true. Words can wound deeply. Consider how often, I'm going to read you quite a few scriptures, how often the Bible reminds us again and again about the power of the tongue, especially the power of the tongue to cause oppression and hurt. Psalm 5, verse 9, not a word from their mouth can be trusted. Their heart is filled with malice. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they tell lies. Psalm 12, verse 4. Those who say, by our tongues we will prevail. Our lips will defend us. Who is Lord of us? Psalm 50, verse 19. You use your mouth for evil and harness your tongue to deceit. Psalm 57, verse 4. I'm in the midst of lions. I am forced to dwell among ravenous beasts, men whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Psalm 64, verse 3, they sharpen their tongues like a sword and aim cruel words like deadly arrows. Psalm 140, verse 3, they make their tongues as sharp as serpents. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Notice how often the psalmists lament that people can use their tongues for violence and oppression, comparing the use of the tongue to evil, to poison, to weapons. And it's not just the Old Testament, it's not just Proverbs, or not just Psalms. Proverbs reminds us that the tongue holds the power of life and death in it. In the book of James, James chapter 3, verse 8 through 10, James says this, no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the image of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. No wonder that this psalm opens with the psalmist praying for deliverance from the evil, the violence he's experienced from these lying and deceitful lips. It's not just the Bible that teaches this. There are many in our world that make these kinds of observations. A woman named Brené Brown, nationally known author, social commentator, talks about how dehumanizing always starts with language and is often followed by images. We see this throughout history. During the Holocaust, the Nazis described Jews as Untermenschen, subhuman. They called Jews rats and depicted them as disease-carrying rodents in everything from military pamphlets to children's books. Hutus, involved in the Rwandan genocide, called Tutsis cockroaches. Indigenous people are often referred to as savages. Serbs called Bosnians aliens. Slave owners throughout history considered slaves subhuman animals. The list could go on. In the last 10 years, as the political discourse in our country has continued to grow more and more sour, I've heard both the left and the right demean the other side using dehumanizing language, talking about the opponent as if that person were subhuman. So in this passage, the unease is caused by sins of speech, but the discomfort is because of the irreconcilable difference, one commentator puts it, between himself and those around him, as he is seeking to follow after God, and in the culture, people are seeking to serve themselves. And the sins of the tongue are often, as Brené Brown points out, the first step towards greater evils. Notice the psalmist's response. Not responding in kind, not getting even, but instead asking God to intervene. Again, verse 2, deliver me, O Lord, asking God to do what only God has a right to do. You see, we need this reminder because when someone sins against us with their tongue, the natural response of every human heart is to set the record straight, right? We want to tell them how things really ought to be. One pastor I heard once said it well. He said, all of us in our minds win every argument we ever have, right? You know, you go back and you rehash it and you set it straight. You get it right. Our temptation is for us to be our own vindicators, our own ones that are judge, jury, and executioner towards others. And this psalm reminds us that as the people of God were called to cry out to God, deliver me, O Lord. Where do you need that reminder? To fight your thinking, to fight your natural temptation when you see the evils in the world to want to rectify them yourself, but instead to ask God to bring deliverance. So first of all, prayer for deliverance. The second thing we see here is a longing for justice. Verses 3 and 4. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue, a warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals from the broom tree? what is going on in this section here? There's been a turn in the psalm, and what the psalmist is doing is he's showing this longing for justice. This first part, what shall be given to you and what more shall be done to you? Many commentators point out that this is like some of the vows you see, especially during the era of the kings. May God do so to me and ever more severely. This idea of what is going to come about because of these lying lips, because of this deceitful tongue. And verse 4 is the response, a warrior's sharp arrows. Now remember, one of the reasons I read all those verses from Psalms was so you could hear how often the Psalms compare deceitful lying tongues to sharp arrows. In other words, in this plea for warrior's arrows to come, the psalmist is saying, Lord, don't neglect justice. Please set things to right. This reference to glowing coals of the broom tree, a lot of commentators assume that broom trees are a hardwood that burns slowly. Broom trees are only mentioned like 3 or 4 times in the Old Testament. Not entirely sure, but the idea here, whatever the broom tree itself, the glowing coals, it's a symbol of judgment. This longing for justice. The Psalms tell us that righteousness and justice is the foundation of God's throne. Sunday school this morning, we were led through the book of Habakkuk as Habakkuk cries out to God for justice, first in the face of violence and iniquity among the people of Israel, and then when God says he's going to bring an even more wicked people, the Babylonians, to judge Israel, Habakkuk is asking God to restore justice. It's the longing of the human heart. There are some, especially in America and in Northern Europe, that any cry for justice, people start to immediately get offended. Miroslav Volf, who wrote a book called Exclusion and Embrace, grew up in war-torn Croatia, argues that longing for justice is a good and right thing. He says this, my thesis that the practice of nonviolence requires a belief in divine vengeance will be unpopular with many Christians, especially the theologians in the West. To the person who's inclined to dismiss it, I suggest imagining that you're delivering a lecture in a war zone. Among your listeners are people whose cities and villages have been first plundered, then burned and leveled to the ground, whose daughters and sisters have been raped, whose fathers and brothers have had their throats slit. The topic of the lecture, Christian attitude towards violence, the thesis, we should not retaliate since God is perfect non-coercive love. Soon you would discover that it takes the quiet of a suburban home for the birth of the thesis that human nonviolence corresponds to God's refusal to judge. In a scorched land soaked in the blood of the innocent, it will inevitably die. And as one watches it die, one will do well to reflect about many other pleasant captivities of the liberal mind. What is he saying? He's saying that in parts of the world where the whole culture has experienced the deep violence and evil of the world, which always starts with dehumanizing language, he says, people know that there's a longing for God to be just. There's a longing for justice. And yet, how do we reconcile this with the message of the Bible as a whole? In Matthew 5:43, Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So longing for justice, and yet our Lord explicitly tells us to pray for our enemies. How do these things come together? In Exodus 34:6-7, God tells us that he is both just and merciful. The book of James tells us that mercy triumphs over justice. This does not mean that justice is thrown out and undone. James is reminding us that the gospel is that God made a way to establish both mercy and justice. That Jesus experienced the wrath of God so that we could receive what we don't deserve. If we deserve mercy, it wouldn't be mercy, it would be justice. And Jesus is telling us today is the day of salvation. There is a judgment of God coming. But in this day, to pray that God continues to show mercy just as you have received mercy. But in the whole of Jesus' teaching and the New Testament, this doesn't mean that we can't also long for justice. And so you see the book of Revelation, this constant, how long, this longing for God to come and restore all things. So we're taught to pray that God in his mercy would continue to pour out salvation on those who are lost, and to pray, thy kingdom come, to long for the end of time. We're to pray for both. And Jesus is here reminding us that God has shown us his mercy. So who are we to not pray that for others as well? So this passage reminds us that it is good and right and true to long for justice, and yet we also ought to long for mercy in the light of the scriptures as a whole. My pastor, when I was in seminary, people from the congregation would ask him questions and grapple with how to bring these together. He had some really good practical advice. He said, pray that God will bring people to their knees. Because people either willingly fall to their knees, crying out for the mercy of God, or someday God will humble them and bring them to their knees. But to pray that someone comes to their knees is to leave the matters of mercy and justice in God's hands, where they belong, not our own. So we are called to love those even who persecute us. There are many stories from the persecuted church about how often, even in the midst of persecution, God gives his people the grace to do this very thing. And yet many of those same people, even as they pray for their captors, even as they pray for their tormentors, they're also crying out, how long, O Lord, until the persecution stops? We're called to pray both, because both reflect the character of our God. So first of all, prayer for deliverance. Secondly, this longing for justice. Third, a lament over violence. Look with me in verses 5 through 7. Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I had my dwellings among those who hate peace. I am for peace. When I speak, they are for war. Last week, I quoted another commentator who talked about there's a movement in the Psalms from the misery in Meshech, mentioned here, to the joy in Jerusalem. And I didn't do a good job explaining Meshech last week. What is this reference to? We see in Genesis 10, verse 2, that this is one of Japheth's sons. Meshech is also mentioned in Ezekiel 27, 13 as a trading partner with the city of Tyre, mentioned in 38:2 and 39:1 in Ezekiel, connected with the kingdoms of Gog and Magog. So as far as we can tell from the references that appear, this is somewhere in Turkey, Cappadocia area, in other words, in the north, the far north away from Israel. But then there's this reference to the tents of Kedar. Who is that? Well, he was the second son of Ishmael, Genesis 25, 13. And those that know the book of Genesis know that Ishmael's descendants lived in the desert to the southeast of Judah. Kedar is also mentioned in Song of Solomon 1, 5 and Isaiah 21, 16, and 17. And so you have northwest and southeast, opposite from each other. In other words, this is a literary device that is representing the Gentile world that surrounds the people of Israel. Because of these references, we don't know a lot about when the psalm was written. Some scholars think that this was written during sometime in the dispersion as the Jews were in exile. And this is a picture of someone that knows and loves the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and is longing to be with the people of God, but finds themselves in the midst of the Gentile world. This summary through these two place names that I know that are not very familiar to us reminds us that as God's people, we don't live in the fullness of the kingdom now. We live scattered among the nations, among the Gentiles. This is the common experience of God's people, that we don't live trying to make the kingdom happen now. We wait upon God, and we find ourselves surrounded by people that do not know God. And notice how this leads to a lament over violence. Look with me in verse 5. Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech. Verse 6. Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. Notice the deep emotion here. This woe. Scholars talk about how it's this deep emotional sigh. this reference to too long, one of the most common questions that's asked in the Psalms of Lament is, how long, O Lord? How long until God's righteous rule is made evident and plain? Again, in Sunday school this morning, as Habakkuk wrestled with the presence of evil, he was reminded by God himself that God does sit in his holy temple, that God still is reigning. And yet there's this longing for a world of peace, longing to live in a culture where it is not marked by violence and evil. We see this longing throughout the scriptures. Isaiah chapter 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. There's this longing for that day when God will publicly rule, when all nations will be under his authority, when there will be no more swords or spears, but instead plowshares and pruning hooks, when the peace of God is evident throughout the world. This lament over violence is first answered with the cross of Christ. This last week, I was speaking at a youth conference in French Creek State Park, and we've been looking at the book of Ephesians, and we looked at Ephesians 2, 13 through 22, the reminder that Jesus is the one that comes and proclaims peace, a peace that unites people and unites people because Jesus unites us to the Father, that through Christ, we have access to the Father by the Holy Spirit. And how is it that Jesus brings about this peace? Paul tells us twice in Ephesians 13 through 22, that it's through the blood of Christ, through the death of Jesus, that Jesus experienced the wrath of God so that he could give peace to all who repent and trust in him. And so the reason why this final day when vengeance is done away with, or when violence is done away with, has not come about yet is because God is still offering the peace of forgiveness of sins to people all over the globe. The scriptures make clear that the reason that God has not established that day is because he's still showing his mercy. And yet we're told to long for that day, to say, come quickly, Lord Jesus, to long for the day when Jesus does come as a conquering king and restores all things. And in fact, the Old Testament saints are held up as models of those who didn't find this world to be that which was their complete home, but instead longed for a heavenly country. So if you turn to Hebrews chapter 11, famously known as the Hall of Faith, you see that they long for the country that God will establish, the one whose builder maker is God, Hebrews 11, 13 through 16. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they'd been thinking of that land from which they'd gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And so this psalm here, this lament over violence as the person is traveling to Jerusalem to worship, reminds us of our place. Christ has not come in glory. We long for that final day when he sets all things right, but as we do so, we both lament and worship. I really appreciate the song that Jen picked this morning, Desert Song. Notice how, although it's a song that's full of praise, the first three verses in particular are about the difficulties and trials of this life. Because that is what we presently experience. We experience the trials and hardship of this world. Lament has a place in worship. The Psalms are full of lament. Lament has a place in our prayers and in our songs. And notice how the Bible teaches us how to lament. There's an occasional why. Here in the West, we really like to ask the why, and it's often because we like to challenge authority. We like to do things our way. The most common form of lament in the Bible is how long. It's a lament that comes from a trust that God is sitting on his throne, that God knows what he's doing. And although I'm confused and although this world is difficult and hurting, that it's a plea to God to set things right and an acknowledgement that it's his deeds, his hand that matters. Do you long for and pray for that final day when Christ will set all things right? Consider the end of the book of Revelation. The Spirit and the bride say, come. That longing for Christ to return. Yes, we don't have to go up to Jerusalem right now. We can worship God every week, wherever we gather with the people of God. And yet we still are those who are taught to long for that day of final redemption when all is set right. See, there's a constant temptation that we can instead get too comfortable in this world. And this psalm reminds us that we live in a world that needs final judgment, that needs restoration of all that is wrong, all that is evil. The fourth thing we see in this psalm is that we're called to trust in God. Notice the one verse I did not talk about was the first one. So let's go back to the beginning of the psalm, that which frames the rest, that frames the prayer for deliverance, that frames the longing for justice, that frames the lament over violence. In my distress, I called to the Lord and he answered me. Every commentator I read pointed out from verse 2 on is present in terms of the verbal aspect. Verse 1, and the verbs are perfect tense, but they have the sense of a past action. In other words, what's happening in verse 1 is the psalmist is remembering God's past faithfulness and applying that past faithfulness to present struggle. Verse 1 frames the rest. I know God is trustworthy. I called upon him in the past and he answered me. God is faithful. And so I'm going to hold on to the faithfulness of God in the midst of the present struggle that I'm facing. I'm not going to judge God by my present struggle. I'm going to remember what is true about him. Often the Bible calls us to remember, Lamentations 3:21, but this I call to mind and therefore I have hope. Psalm 57 as a psalm that David writes, when he's in the cave hiding from Saul, one step away from death, seemingly. But David had the promise that he would be sit on the throne after Saul, a promise from God. And so although he's in a place of extreme fear and suffering from a human perspective, he knows God's promise. And so the first couple of verses, there's this prayer for God's faithfulness. In other words, God, remember your promise. And the rest of the psalm sounds like David's having a great time. Awake, O dawn. He's trying to lead creation in praising God. And he's doing it from the cave while he's hiding for his life. How can these things be? He knows the promise of God. He knows that God has given him a sure promise. And so he's living his life in light of that sure promise. Christ went to the cross for the sake of all who would trust in him, to forgive us our sins, to promise us that that day of peace was coming. His resurrection stands as God's guarantee that the end of time will come and that Christ will set all that is right. The book of Hebrews tells us that because of what Christ has done, God says to us, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So yes, we can lament, but we can also be like David in Psalm 57, where we are trusting God in the midst of the evil and broken in this world. Trusting the faithfulness of God, that God will bring about the restoration of all things. And so verse 1 reminds us that we are just like this psalmist if we trust Christ, even though we're a very different culture and place. Yes, we can worship God every day. We can worship him wherever we are. But we are on a journey waiting for the end. And as we wait, we've been given this travel song to pray, to sing, to express our trust in God because of his faithfulness, because the redemption in Christ, even as our hearts break in the present world. How does this psalm help us as we live in a world of evil? Sometimes we see that evil in the global sense, and even that can be overwhelming. Sometimes it is deeply, deeply personal. The psalm teaches us to pray for deliverance. Yes, the focus here is on how oppressive and evil speech can be, but that stands for the whole world of evil. We're called to pray for deliverance. Secondly, longing for justice, knowing that God will set all things right. Third, lamenting over violence, grieving what we see in the world around us as we say, "How long, O Lord?" But fourth, trusting God, the one who has redeemed us and made us his people because of his grace, and trusting him even in his timing, that he will work all things for our good and for his glory. Let's look to God in prayer. Oh Lord our God, we thank you that you give us these psalms to teach us the songs that should be in our hearts, the prayers that should be in our lips. And so we pray that you would shape and transform us, that we would be a people who grieve the evils of the world, but ultimately put our hope in you and not in ourselves. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.